And later becomes too late. We'll be in Acts 23 today. Continue our series through the book of Acts. Acts 23, starting in verse 12. When later becomes too late. And there's an outline on the back of your bulletin if you want to follow along. And if you want to track, the key word today is fear. Fear. This week I read a story about a battle in the American Revolution. And it was a famous battle of Trenton. Some of you, I think I just turned 35. And so for some reason, when you get to a certain age, the American Revolution is awesome, and you just want to learn about it. I don't know if that's for anybody else. But the Battle of Trenton, fought Christmas Day, 1776, Trenton, New Jersey, on the Delaware River. George Washington led his men to an enemy base camp through the sleet, through the snow all night, and it was they might have frozen to death. The enemy is like, they're not really going to go through all this snow, and so the enemy was taking their time off. They were warm inside their tents, and they actually saw them coming, and the leader of the enemy camp, his name was Rawl, and he got a message, a note, saying, hey, we need to prepare. They're about to be here. And he said, yeah, I'll get to it later. He put the note in his pocket. It proved to be a fatal mistake because he didn't have that time. Before they knew it, the Washington and his men were on them. And Rawl and many of his men end up dying in that battle, and they were captured. His delay cost him his life and the liberty of his soldiers. The truth you're about to hear today from God's Word, don't wait till later to act on them. Don't just say, I'm going to write this on my note, I'm going to fill in the outline, and I'm going to put it in my pocket. Because we don't know when later will be too late. We'll meet a guy named Felix, a Roman governor, and I think that's what he thought. He's like, well, I like what I hear from Paul about Jesus, but I like my life as it is. I like what I'm doing in my life, and he pushed it off until too late. So we're going to learn from him today. We're going to learn from God's Word. Don't take these truths for granted. Implement in your life as soon as you can. Our first challenge we'll see today as we start in verse 12. Our first challenge is don't swear to do wrong, dare to do right. Don't swear to do wrong, dare to do right. We see the setting of this story starting in verse 12. Remember, Paul was in prison for preaching about Jesus and going to the Gentiles. He's in prison, and this is what we pick up on. When it was morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they have killed Paul. This is how resolute they were against him. They said, we won't even eat or drink anything, and if we do, we'll be cursed. They're calling on a curse on themselves to die if they don't kill Paul. They're swearing an oath to do wrong. They're swearing an oath to do murder, to murder Paul. They're flipping something God intended for good of fasting, of not eating or drinking, dedicating yourself to the Lord, and they flipped it totally upside down. They said, we're going to be dedicated to evil. But in their minds, they weren't doing evil. They thought this was a just cause. Because they disagreed with Paul. They disagreed with the gospel. They disagreed with Jesus as the Messiah. And their evil and their wickedness is on display here. And this isn't just one or two people. This is a whole crowd. Look in verse 13. It says, there were more than 40 who had formed this plot. These men went to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a solemn curse that we won't eat anything until we've killed Paul. So now you, along with the Sanhedrin, this is the religious leaders of the day, the Sanhedrin, make a request to the commander that he bring him down to you as if you are going to investigate his cause more thoroughly. But before he gets near, we are ready to kill him. So this is a good plan on their part. The Sanhedrin doesn't like Paul. They put him in prison. And so this is an easy way for the Sanhedrin to get rid of him. They said, yeah, we'll call him down and you'll know exactly where he's going to be at the right time, the right place. And we'll just say it was a big accident. We couldn't control it. And he got killed. But in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this evil, we see someone standing up for truth. We see someone daring to do what is right. We get a glimpse of Paul's family. Not much is mentioned about Paul and his family, but we know he's a regular guy. He had a sister and a nephew, and this nephew is going to dare to do what is right in the midst of all the chaos, and he's going to risk even his life. We see this in verse 16. But the son of Paul's sister, hearing about their ambush, came and entered the barracks and reported to Paul. So again, Paul had a family that they were worried about him. All his missionary journeys, His sister probably heard about all the things going on. And here, his nephew heard about the ambush, and he risked his life to share this information. He really put his life on the line. Because if they find out how Paul knew, they could trace it back to this nephew, he could be killed himself. So that as they were swearing to do wrong, we see this contrast. They were swearing to murder. We see his nephew daring to do what is right, going against the crowd. So in your life, in your workplace, in your family, if everyone else is saying one thing, but you know it's not right, know it's not true, are you daring to do the right thing and go against the crowd? And after hearing about all this, Paul sent his nephew to the commander. And the commander heard the ambush, and God will use the commander to actually protect Paul. God will use this nephew who dared to do what was right to protect him. We jump down to verse 23. After the commander heard about what's going on, he made this plan to save Paul's life. He summoned two of his centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready with 70 cavalry, 200 spearmen to go to Caesarea at 9 tonight. Also provide mounts to ride on so that Paul may be brought safely to Felix, the governor." The commander went the extra mile. Again, he's fighting against 40 armed militia, and he has 200 soldiers, 70 cavalry, 200 spearmen. Paul's not going to get hurt at all. It's not even going to be a fight. We see the grace of God in Paul's life and his sovereignty to actually use a Roman official to protect Paul's life. Now, we don't hear what happens with these 40 guys. Do they just chicken out? Did they take their oath seriously? Did they continue not to eat or drink indefinitely? We don't know for sure. But we do know that we should not follow in their footsteps, that we should not swear to do wrong, but we should dare to do what is right. And this commander sends Felix, the governor, a letter describing everything that has happened up to this point. He gives the summary about Paul, about the crowd, about what happened at the Sanhedrin. And after reading the letter and being introduced to Paul, Felix, the governor, agrees to hear Paul's case as we jump down to verse 35. In verse 35, we pick back up with Paul getting introduced to Felix. He said, "I will give you a hearing whenever your accusers also get here." He ordered that he be kept under guard at Herod's palace. 5 days later, Ananias the high priest came down with some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. These men presented their case against Paul to the governor. Now we're about to see the lawyer begins his case with flattery. He's speaking very good of Felix the governor, which according to historians, Josephus and Tacitus, Felix the governor was not known for peace. So it's going to be blatantly obvious flattery, like not even true. False flattery by the lawyer to Felix. Look, we see this in Acts 24, verse 2. It says, "When Paul was called in, Tertullus began to accuse him and said, 'We enjoy great peace because of you.'" Again, that's not historically true. "And reforms are taking place for the benefit of this nation because of your foresight. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with utmost gratitude." Just laying it on thick there. And then, but so that will not burden you any further, I request that you be kind enough to give us a brief hearing. And we go into our second challenge today as he presents his case against Paul. We want to be a bridge, not a barrier to the truth. Be a bridge, not a barrier to the truth. Because as we see the lawyer, he's a barrier to the truth. He's claiming false things about Paul. He says this in verse 5. "For we have found this man to be a plague, an agitator among all the Jews throughout the Roman world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple, and so we apprehended him." Wow. He takes the events and just turns them upside down. Because Paul isn't a plague. He isn't bringing disease or death. He brings a message of healing and life. His message includes being saved and forgiven of your sins, of loving your neighbor, and even loving your enemy. His message also he's not an agitator. He's a peacemaker. He's trying to bring people into peace with God. And he doesn't call them Christians. He calls them a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Because Jesus grew up in Nazareth, so he's called a Nazarene. And so he's trying to make them look like this. They're just some weird sect of this location. Instead of calling them Christians, little Christ, following Jesus the Christ. Jesus is a Nazarene, but he's so much more than that. He is the anointed one, the Son of God, the Messiah. So Paul is not a plague, but that is how people who reject Jesus see him. If they think the gospel, the good news of salvation, is offensive, the other places Paul would speak of, the gospel is offensive to those perishing. They totally misunderstand what's going on. And to oppose believers and to oppose the gospel, people are willing to lie. People are willing to disparage us like they did Paul, saying he desecrated the temple, which he didn't. We saw 2 weeks ago, Paul is ministering to the Gentiles, and he did not invite a Gentile into the Jewish temple, but he was with a Gentile in the city, and they just assumed that he brought him into the temple because Paul was very careful to build bridges. He was going to go with the customs of the day as long as they didn't go against God's word. And so he was building bridges to the truth. He was going the extra mile to be purified. He was going the extra mile to say, hey, I'm here for you. But still, they did not want to hear it. So for us, we need to make sure when we are sharing the gospel that we're building bridges, that the only thing that gets in the way of the truth is the truth itself, not anything we do or anything we've said, that we, our customs, our preferences, the way we act. Because you can think of times where, you know, we're not perfect. And when you make a mistake, you go back and say, hey, I shouldn't have said that. That's not what Jesus would want me to do. And we have to be very careful in how we live, because it's how people look at us and how they see Jesus. So if you were to respond to someone with, say, road rage is an easy example. You ever drive on Highway 32, maybe you get a little angry at someone going slow, and you pass them up, and maybe you do something, maybe you don't do something. We won't go into that. But then you both pull up at the same place. That's kind of awkward, right? So what if that person needed to hear the gospel? What if that person you wanted to share with them, you kind of lost your witness at that point because of how you acted in anger and responsive like that? So we need to be careful. We want to be a bridge, not a barrier to the truth. We bring a message of peace, that people can be at peace with God. We bring a message of who God is. He's holy, he's perfect, he's righteous, and he will not let sin go unaccounted for. We share these truths in love and in prayer. And if you're a skeptic here today, if you're looking into Jesus and you're not sure yet about all this Jesus and Bible stuff, keep examining the scriptures. And I do want to say this too, is like, if you see a Christian act a certain way or someone who claims to be a Christian, seek the truth for yourself. Like, don't let that person, what they did, discount everything that Jesus did, right? And so if you know someone still on the fence about Jesus, point them back to the Bible, discern for themselves, who does Jesus claim to be? What does the Bible claim Jesus to be? Because the lawyer will close his argument for Felix the governor. He says, now examine Paul yourself for the truth, which is actually a good thing to do. He says this in verse 6. He says, by examining him yourself, you will be able to discern the truth about these charges we are bringing against him. So again, examine the Bible, examine Jesus for yourself. Now the next verses, 7 and 8, and you'll notice in many modern translations, have a footnote saying something like they're not found in the earliest or best manuscripts. Nevertheless, these verses, if you have like the King James Version or some other versions, they do make sense in the context, and I'll read them in a second, verses 7 and 8. They're historically plausible. I'm a big manuscript nerd, so just bear with me for a second. And if you have more questions about this, we can talk about it this week. But they're in manuscript 1739. If you can put that on your bookshelf in your head, 1739 is a really good manuscript, even though it's dated late 10th century. It reflects an early tradition and it's of good quality. It's also found in the Syriac version, which dates back to the 4th or 5th century. So there are some historical manuscripts that do have verses 7 and 8. And this is what it would be translated as the King James translates it. And it kind of flows with the dialogue here, is what the lawyer would be continued saying. He says, and would have judged according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came upon us and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. So there's a little bit more historical context in these passages. Again, I don't think the best and earliest manuscripts have these verses, like P74, Sinaiticus is a 4th century codex, Alexandrinus is 5th century, others don't have it. All that to say is, it gives us some more context. It's historically plausible, but the main point is this, verse 9. The Jews also joined in the attack, alleging that these things were true. So the lawyer is spreading lies and disparaging Paul, and they have a whole bunch of people supporting it. So this is what searching for the truth can be difficult, because you can have a whole bunch of people saying something and it not be true. So you have to discern for yourself. Just because a whole bunch of people say something doesn't mean it's necessarily true. You can't just go by what some people say, even though there's a lot of people saying it. You have to be discerning. You have to look for yourself. And this is what Felix the governor does. He does this in verse 10. It says, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, because I know you have been a judge for this nation for many years, I am glad to offer my defense in what concerns me. So he begins positive, not like the false flattery of the lawyer, but he says, hey, you made good decisions in the past. I hope you make a good decision here with me. And he begins to plead his case, and we'll point out they have no evidence for the claims that they're making. He is innocent. He says this in verse 11. He says, you can verify for yourself that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They didn't find me arguing with anyone or causing a disturbance among the crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or anywhere in the city. Neither can they prove the charges they are now making against me. In other words, what's the evidence? Follow the evidence. And Paul here uses the opportunity again to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus. And God brought him through all these things to reach the governor of Rome, of Jerusalem, Felix, so that he could share the gospel with him. And it takes his chance. He shares about Jesus, and he begins by rooting Jesus in the Old Testament. Look in verse 14. It says, I admit this to you. I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way. So he's referring to following Jesus as the way, because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, right? And so he says, which they call a sect, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. So he's basically saying, hey, we're following Jesus, yes, but everything that he did is in accordance with what's written in the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. This isn't something totally new. This isn't something we just made up. He's rooting it in the Old Testament. Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus is the promised Savior, the Messiah, the promised King that would come and defeat the greatest enemy of all. And the greatest enemy wasn't Rome. It wasn't Judaism, but it was sin. It was death. It was Satan. So this is the way that Paul is bringing, the way to life, the way of forgiveness, the way of Jesus. And it's foretold and understood in the context of God's word in the Old Testament. That's what he roots it in. And as Paul makes this connection looking back to the Old Testament, he then shifts his focus to the future. And he says, I have a hope in God. God will make everything right. And a question for us as we go into this section, question for you. How does God see you? Righteous or unrighteous? How does God see you? Righteous or unrighteous? Because this is what Paul says in verse 15. It says, I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. Hope in God. It's not a blind faith. It's not wishful thinking. But hope in God is confidence in God for what he promised to do. He will do what he says he will do. And you can have a sure hope in that, a sure confidence that he will do what he says he will do, because listen, he's already done what he said he would do, right? So many promises have been fulfilled in Jesus. So many promises from the Old Testament to the New Testament have been fulfilled, one after the other. We have confidence in the God of the Bible. Promise after promises God keeps. And one day, he promises that everyone will be resurrected, righteous and unrighteous. Even some of his fellow Jews believed in the final resurrection of the dead into final judgment, where they would stand in front of God as the ultimate judge, and God would make everything right. All the evil we hear about in the world, we can have a hope that God will hold that evil accounted for. Now, the question everyone should be asking, what makes one righteous and what makes one unrighteous? Some people think, well, if I'm better than the guy down the street. I'm a better driver than that guy drove by the other day. Does that mean I'm righteous if I'm better than someone else? Or maybe you haven't committed a particular sin, and people have different sins. Like, well, I haven't done that. Well, I haven't committed murder. Or I haven't done this. Maybe that means I'm righteous. And so the question is, what standard are you going to be judged by? If you're standing in front of God as the judge, what is the standard? We went to the fair last week, and we were in line for the merry-go-round. And on a lot of the rides, you have to be so tall to ride the ride. They have a standard, right? And my kids are in line. They go onto the ride. And then another kid at the fair, he was a toddler. He comes up wanting to ride. But he's like a foot or two shorter than the requirement. And he's very sad. But then his older brother comes by, picks him up. And since his older brother is tall enough, he could go with his older brother onto the ride. And his older brother picks him up and carries him onto the ride. When we stand in front of God, the standard that he has for us will be perfection. Perfection. Holiness. No sin can enter into heaven. And you look at that standard and you're like, I can't reach it. I'm not a foot shorter. I'm not 2 feet shorter. It's infinite. I'm infinitely too short for that. So how can we be made righteous? We need someone to carry us into heaven. Jesus is like our older brother. He lived a perfect life, never sinned, never did anything wrong, perfectly holy. And when you come to faith in Christ, you put your faith in him, you trust him as your Lord and Savior, he picks you up and says, you're with me, and he brings you into heaven. That's the good news of the gospel. That's how you can be righteous. It's not anything you can do. You can't do enough good things to reach perfection. You've already lost perfection. You need Jesus to carry you in. Jesus is our older brother. That's how you become righteous. That's how you become forgiven. That's how you can have a confident and sure hope of salvation. And so from this place of salvation and forgiveness, you strive to live for God every day, strive to have a clear conscience before him and before all men. As Paul would proclaim in verse 16, he says, I always strive to have a clear conscience toward God and men. Paul is trying to live and follow Jesus, not to earn salvation, but to live as a result of it. He's seeking to help people. He's seeking to be all things to all people. If it's like, if I can do a custom, if I can do your preference, if that gives me an audience for you to share the gospel, I'll do it. Like he went through the ceremonial cleansing of the temple, even though he didn't have to. He recounts that again in verse 17. He says, after many years, I came to bring charitable gifts and offerings to my people. While I was doing this, some Jews from Asia found me ritually purified in the temple. Again, he's trying to reach them. He's being ritually purified in the temple. Without a crowd, without an uproar, it is they who ought to be here before you bring in charges if they have anything against me. He pleads innocent of these charges and shows his honesty and shows his humility in this next part. He admits, he's like, I'm trying to do everything I can, but I admit I could have misspoke. He says this in verse 20. He says, or let these men here state what wrongdoing they have found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Other than this one statement, I shouted while standing among them, today I'm on trial before you concerning the resurrection of the dead. In other words, he's humble. He's like, if you have anything against me, I may have misspoke when I was trying to get out of a tough situation. Remember, we talked about this last week. He's standing in front of the Sanhedrin. He knows some people believe in the resurrection, general resurrection, and some people don't. He's like, how can I get them fighting? He's like, well, I'm on trial for the resurrection. In part, he is, because he's arguing for the resurrection of Jesus, but he kind of misled them because he talks about general resurrection. You can see how those two are connected, but he admits, I could have said it differently. I admit where I was wrong, but again, this misspeak is not warrant enough for him to be thrown in jail, right? And so he's humility. This is how we need to be. A Christian is a life of humility and repentance, fessing up when we mess up. And now Paul has pled his case. Felix will prolong his decision. In part, he wants to hear more about Jesus, which is positive, but in part because he was really greedy and he wanted to get a bribe from Paul, and in part he wanted him to stay in prison for political reasons. So this is how the conversation continues. In verse 22, since Felix was well informed about the way, he adjourned the hearing, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. That's not going to be how it plays out. This is going to be a long term here. And we go into our third challenge today. Challenge number three, really the crux of where we're moving here. Don't run from fear. Don't run from fear. Let it lead you back to God. Don't run from fear. Let it lead you back to God. Because as Paul is waiting, we see him have some conversations with Felix and the people around him in the prison. It says this in verse 23. He ordered that the centurion keep Paul under guard, though he could have some freedom and that he should not prevent any of his friends from meeting his needs. Several days later, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and listened to him, on the subject of faith in Christ Jesus. He was able to hear about how you can have faith in Jesus as the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, be forgiven of your sins, how it took faith, trust, and belief in Jesus to be saved. Paul got the opportunity to share this with Felix, probably his attendants, the guards, everyone around. What people use for evil, God used for good. That's how Paul got here. We see God's plan. If you would, you look at Paul's life and it's like, what is God doing? Why is he allowing this stuff to happen? It's to get him to this point, to be able to share the gospel with so many people. We're not told of all who were there to hear, but likely Paul planted the seeds of the gospel, the seeds of the truth, in many, many people's hearts that day. Even though Paul's in prison, God used him mightily as a witness and missionary. So where does God have you? Maybe you're thinking, why does God have me here? In this job, in this place, in this town, in this church? Maybe he has you here. Not maybe. He does have you here for a reason. He does have you here for a reason. To be his witness. To be a missionary. To share the love of Christ. To share the gospel with someone. Whatever circumstance you find yourself in, use it as for your advantage, for your ministry, for the service to God. And Paul is sharing about faith in Jesus. He makes it personal. And this is where Felix turns the other way. Look in verse 25. It says, now as he spoke about righteousness, so right living, including things like self-control and the judgment to come, Felix became afraid and replied, leave for now, but when I have an opportunity, I'll call for you. So Felix was interested up to a point. He's like, I want to learn about Jesus. Jesus did miracles. I like his teaching. I'll even hear about how he died on the cross and how he rose again and how we can have faith in him. But when it got to say, hey, well, you need saving. You're not righteous. You have a lack of self-control. May it be lust or alcohol. Or we know from history, Felix had managed to lure his current wife away from her husband in order to marry him. So he definitely had sins that we know of historically. And he realized that when he would face the final judgment, where he would be judged unrighteous. And he says he was afraid and he didn't want to hear any more about it. A good friend of mine named Ricky, back in Zebulun, North Carolina, he shared his testimony often. And it was a powerful testimony of God in his life. He rejected God for many years. Decades. I don't think he was about 40 or 50 years old when it came to this point where he looked on his life and all he was about was pleasure. He wanted alcohol to numb the pain of anything and wanted pornography to do anything else. That was his life. He would work, come home, drink, pornography. That was his life. And he realized that's a terrible way to live. Like that was not fulfilling to him. Things were happening in his job. Things were happening in his marriage. And he basically hit rock bottom. And he looked back over the years, and people tried to share the gospel with him. People shared gospel tracts after gospel tracts and said, Jesus loves you. And he didn't want to have anything to do with it. He took those gospel tracts and just threw them in his truck on the floorboard. And one day during a lunch break, he just broke down and said, I can't live like this anymore. And he looked down on the floorboard, and he saw that gospel tract. He picked it up, and he read it, and he said, and he had a fear of God. He says, I'm not righteous. I'm so unrighteous, so unholy. And he was so afraid of God at that moment. But he didn't stop there. He cried out to God for salvation, for mercy, and said, God, I need you. And Ricky's life was forever changed at that point. He no longer drank. He threw all his magazines and videos away. He shared the gospel with his family. His family got saved. He became a preacher and a pastor. God's was so great. But it started with that fear. It started with that fear of knowing who God is. He's holy and that we have nothing. That we would be judged unrighteous. That we need to cry out for mercy and grace. Felix did not do this. He said, maybe I'll do it later. I'm afraid right now what will happen, I'll do it later. But later never came. Don't wait till later. Felix never turned to repentance or faith as far as we know. But he kept talking to Paul about Jesus. And he kept going on his way of life, though. He kept seeking money. He kept seeking political power. We see this in verse 26. At the same time, he was also hoping that Paul would offer him money. So he sent for him quite often and conversed with him. After 2 years had passed, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and because Felix wanted to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. So he heard the gospel. He heard it from the greatest evangelist probably that ever walked, but he didn't. He would rather have his money, have his political power, have his desires met through other ways. So don't suppress the feeling of guilt or fear. Turn to God with that fear. Turn to him in repentance. Confess before God your unworthiness. Confess before God the evil in your heart. Own it. Say, yes, I've rebelled. I need you, God. Jesus came to die in your place. He came to die to free you from sin and death. And as a Christian, seek to live in the freedom of Christ that he's bought for you. Freedom from lust, freedom from idols, freedom from addiction, freedom from guilt, freedom from shame. So don't run from fear. Let it lead you back to God. And don't wait to respond to any truth you heard today. Don't wait to respond. Talk with me during our time of response. Talk with me or another person, a trusted believer that maybe you came with, or Pastor Dan. Talk with me after the service during the week, but don't wait. Don't let later become too late. God, thank you so much for this time. Thank you so much for your word, that we see you working all things out for your glory and our good. Help us to remember that when we go through difficult times. Thank you for prayers answered this week. Thank you for the blessings in our life. Continue moving now through your spirit. God, we love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand as we have our invitation?
Give us